Over the last month or so, we've been working our way through the book of Acts. And if that's news to you, it's okay. We've only got through the first one and a half chapters. We're going to continue that series next week. But today we are pausing that series for this special Easter service. And we're going to spend some time exploring this idea of Easter. Next week, I'm excited. I'm going to be preaching on what the church should look like. And so Acts 2 talks to us about what the church should look like. And I'd encourage you to come along for that. It's easy to be disappointed or disillusioned with churches. And Acts 2 is a great reminder for us as a community about how we should be building what God has entrusted to us and building this community that should be radically different. Today, we're going to, like I said, look at Easter. But one of the reasons for me mentioning Acts is that Acts is about the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if you've ever spent any time reading Acts that comes after the Gospels, you'll notice this thread and this theme about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I want to start with that idea this morning as we look at this moment of Easter. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 8 and verse 11. If you don't have Bibles, the words will be up on the screen. But I was reflecting this week that I think there's something that we can miss when it comes to Easter. You see, I think we often think of Easter as a time to remember. We can think of it as an event to celebrate. A time to reflect even about Christ's sacrifice. And those are good things. But what I want to say to you this morning is that Easter reminds us of Christ's death and his resurrection. And it's not just an event to celebrate. It's actually about a power that can be experienced in our lives. A power that is intended to be experienced in our lives as we come to know Christ. And so Romans 8:11, it's a great one to start when we come to Easter. It says this: the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. And so Paul is saying here, his resurrection power that raised Christ back to life dwells within you. That we have, through Christ, this same power, this same experience of power, and the same reality of that power, which is the promise of eternal life. And what an incredible reality that is. But it also reminds us that this same Spirit that brought Christ back to life is available for you and me. It is available to bring those dead parts of our lives back to life, to give us the fullness and the confident assurance of eternal life, and to give us a new hope and a new purpose. And so at Easter, we're not just remembering or celebrating, we're looking to this power that we can experience in our lives. And I don't know about you, I've not met many people who, if you ask them, do you want to be fully alive? Do you want to see healing and restoration in your life? Do you want to have a greater purpose? Not many people have said to me, no. No, I don't. None of those things sound good. I think we all want that. So the question for us then is, well, how can I experience that? How can I experience the power that comes and that we're reminded about at Easter? And the good thing is that Scripture is clear on that as well. There's this moment over in John's Gospel where Jesus turns up by the graveside of a dear friend of his, Lazarus. And you might know the story, but Lazarus's sister comes out and she's distraught. And she kind of accosts Jesus and says to him, "Why didn't you come sooner? I know that you're the great healer. If only you would have come sooner while there was still something to be done, Lazarus would still be alive." And Jesus turns to her, and in John 11, 25, the words will be up on the screen. He says to Martha, "Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? And so Jesus says to Martha, all you have to do is to believe. If you believe that I am the resurrection and the life, you will live and you will never die. And so he says, just believe. And it sounds easy, doesn't it? But I would suggest to you that it's actually quite hard. I don't know about you, and maybe it's just me, but doubting comes easier than believing a lot of the time. We are, I think, easily persuaded. We're easily tricked. We're easily tempted. It's easy to have those nagging questions and those nagging doubts in our lives. And I want to spend our time together this morning, this next 15 minutes, in John, but a bit later in John's Gospel, in John 20, because there is a story here that deals with doubt. And you might know it, but it says this in John 20, 24. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." You might know this story. You probably have heard about it. I think if I asked you when you came in this morning, you know Thomas from the Bible, what do you know about him? We would have all said, doubting Thomas. We probably would have said, doubting Thomas. The text here actually gives him another nickname, and I reckon Thomas was really hoping this one would fly. I had a friend many years ago who had a nickname for himself, and he spent so much time trying to get everyone else to call him this nickname, and everybody else called him something different. And I think Thomas is the same. He was probably like, no, just call me Thomas the twin. But that nickname didn't really catch on. The poor guy became synonymous with doubting. So much so that it's an idiom in our society that even people who haven't really set foot in church very often probably know that phrase when they're describing a cynic or a skeptic or someone who doubts. They call them a doubting Thomas. I want you to imagine just for a moment, and this is a complete aside, but I couldn't help but think about this during the week. Imagine if your nickname became based around one of your negative traits. Imagine if one time you were impatient and you became known as Impatient Simon, and everyone called you Impatient Simon. In fact, thousands of years later, people still called you Impatient Simon. But Thomas actually has a bit of a track record. And it's not just this moment. He's mentioned in all four of the Gospels and the book of Acts, but we only actually hear Thomas speak in the Gospel of John. And he's got runs on the board as a doubter. You see, back in John 11, in the passage just before what we were speaking about when Jesus is talking to Martha, Jesus is saying to the disciples, "Hey, let's go to Judea so we can see Lazarus there." And the people in Judea had actually been trying to kill Jesus. In just the chapter before, he'd had to kind of leave because they were trying to kill him. And so they say that to him, "Jesus, why would we go there?" And Jesus says, you know, he kind of rebukes them and says, "No, it's time, let's go." And Thomas responds, "Oh, well, we might as well go and die with Jesus too." Like, I love his commitment, but there's not a whole lot of faith. We see in John 14, Jesus is teaching the disciples. He's telling them that eternal life can be found in him and that he's preparing a room for them so that when he goes, that they can also come to be with him. And he says, "You know the way." And Thomas says, "We don't really know what you're talking about. We don't know the way. We don't know what you're talking about." And so here in John 20, Thomas responds in the same way. You see, the disciples have been gathered together, and as they're gathered together, Jesus appears to them. The resurrected Jesus appears to them, and for some reason, Thomas isn't there. And so Thomas gets back, and you can imagine Jesus now gone, and the other disciples, 10 of them, just kind of overjoyed. You can imagine this look on their faces. They have seen the resurrected Lord, and they begin to tell Thomas about it. And Thomas responds with, "Unless I see him myself, unless I lay my eyes on him, unless I touch his scars myself and the wound in his side, until that happens, I won't believe." Now, I don't reckon the other disciples went, okay, fair enough. I reckon there was a lot of convincing. I reckon they were trying to tell him, no, Thomas, we saw him. You can ask the others. He was here. We saw him. But there's nothing that can be done to convince Thomas. And so we read then that 8 days later, in verse 26, it says, 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Peace be with you, he said. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. And so Jesus comes again this 8 days later, and the disciples are locked away in this room together, and he appears and he says, peace be with you. And then he says to Thomas, obviously knowing Thomas's doubt and his skepticism, he says, Thomas, you wanted to touch my scars. You wanted to see me. Come and do it. Now have faith and believe. And Thomas has this moment where he realizes that this is the resurrected Jesus. The thing that the disciples were talking about, the thing that he hoped was real, is true. And Jesus says to him this little refrain that you might have heard before, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And as I was reading it again over the last couple of weeks, I kind of got caught on that statement. Because it kind of seems a bit of a weird thing to say. Because I don't know about you, but I think, you know, part of us would want to congratulate Thomas. Would want to say, well done for being skeptical. Well done for not being gullible. Well done for not just taking the words of others, but well done for insisting that you saw it yourself. Well done. And I reckon the reason why some of us would respond like that is because in our society, it's almost like the pinnacle to seeing is believing. That unless you see for yourself, how can you possibly believe? And a lot of people say that and they think that when it comes to matters of faith, because they say, how can I possibly believe in a Messiah, in a Savior who lived 2,000 years ago? But if he turned up and showed himself to me, then I would believe. Because seeing is believing. But we don't really live our lives on that principle, do we? You know, when I dropped Cindy off at the airport early on Wednesday morning, I didn't wander out onto the tarmac and say to one of the pilots, hey, I want you to explain to me how this cylinder of steel can go really fast through the air and not fall out of the sky. I want you to explain how a plane works, because unless I see it for myself, I'm not going to have faith in it. There was a storm warning on Friday, and I'll tell you the story another time. We've had awful trouble with our cars at the moment. It's like they're a revolving shop through the smash repairs. But I saw that storm warning, and I didn't wait to actually see the hail myself before I went and covered cars. I didn't wait to, do you know what, until that hail hits me in the face, I'm not going to believe that it's coming. I didn't wait. I went and I did it. If you go to the doctors and the doctor prescribes you medication, you don't insist on, well, maybe you do, I don't insist on conducting my own clinical trials to make sure that medication actually does what the doctor says it will do. You see, in our society, seeing is not really believing. It's based on a whole range of things. Our belief is based on the reliable testimony of others. The pilot says it's going to fly, so I'm going to trust him. It's based on the evidence at times that we've seen, or the things that we've seen, the transformation in the lives of others. It's based on the testimony of those that have experienced it themselves. And this is what Jesus is pointing to. He's saying, Thomas, you came into a room of 10 people. You see, in the Jewish tradition, it took two witnesses for something to be proven as true. And you had 10. You had 10 people who said that I had appeared to them, that I had been here, that I had risen back to life. I wasn't expecting you to have blind faith. All I was expecting that with just a little bit of evidence and a little bit of faith that you would have believed, that was all that was needed. And you know what? I wonder why that passage is even in Scripture. Why is it that John, as one of the few things that he captures after Jesus has risen again, why is it that one of them is about a skeptic, a story of someone who didn't believe? Why is it that a stubborn skeptic like Thomas was chosen by Christ to be in the inner circle? Like if I was picking 12 disciples, I wouldn't pick a critical, stubborn skeptic as one of them, but Jesus does. And I wonder if that's because Thomas is actually really relatable. He's probably a little bit like you. He's probably a little bit like me. Perhaps you see some of your own doubt or your own skepticism in Thomas. But I also think it's not just about that. It's also about the fact that when Thomas turned from doubting Thomas into believing Thomas, he really believed. He really believed. You see, he spent the remaining years of his life spreading the gospel far and wide. He went to Syria and then to India, and he was actually martyred for his faith in India. He was the first person to take the gospel there. He was so transformed by the resurrected Jesus that he was willing to die because of it. This stubborn, doubting skeptic became an ardent, faith-filled believer in Christ. And that is the resurrection power of Jesus at work in his life. And what an incredible challenge that is. And so I want to with two thoughts this morning, two little challenges to take away from today's service. The first one is that your doubts won't keep Jesus away. I often think that we can look at other people who believe in Christ, particularly those people who seem holy and good and like they've got it all together. We can look at them and we can picture in our minds that either they know everything and so that's why they're so confident, or maybe they're a bit stupid and they just don't ask questions. It's very easy to kind of view them like this. But I would say some of the most well-researched, some of the most strong Christians who have seen the incredible power of God in their life still have seasons of doubt. Still have seasons of doubt. At times, it's going well for them, they're confident. And at other times, they've got big questions. They've got things they're struggling to understand. You see, doubt is a part of life. There's this great moment in Mark's gospel, where this father comes before Jesus and with a sick child, and he says, "Jesus, if there is anything you can do, if you can, please help us." And I love Jesus' response because he says, "What do you mean if I can? Anything is possible for those who believe." And you might know the response of the father. What does he say? He says, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And Jesus doesn't say to him, "Well, you need to sort that out for yourself. You need to go away until you fully believe. You need to sort out every question you've got, every wondering you've got, every doubt you've got, and then come back to me, because then I might do something for you." He doesn't say that at all. Jesus takes compassion upon the man, and he heals the child. And he heals the child. You see, when we have doubts, we have to work out what we're going to do with them. And sometimes those moments of doubt in your life, if you seek God, if you seek the company of other mature Christians, if you are vulnerable and open with your struggles, that actually becomes the foundation of a stronger faith. It becomes the foundation of a stronger faith. And the second thing I want to challenge you with this morning is that if you're looking for answers to life, if you're wondering deep down, is there something more? What if there's just something to this? What if these great promises that Scripture makes are actually true? What if what Jesus says, that in Him is the resurrection and the life, and that in believing in Him, I can go on living even though I die? What if there is something to it? I'd say if you have those questions, do what Thomas did and keep on turning up. You see, Thomas missed Jesus on that day, and Jesus didn't come the next day, or the next day, or the next day, or the next day. It was 8 days later. And all I can think is that that 8 days must have been agony for Thomas, because he was hoping it was true. But what he could have done was turned up the next day and the next day and the next day and gone, well, where is he? I haven't seen him. I haven't experienced it. I haven't got the answers to my questions. So I'm going to go. You guys can keep hanging out yourselves, but I'm going to get on with my life. But what did Thomas do? Thomas kept on turning up because he could see in the faces of his friends a change. He could see a new hope. He could see a reassurance. He could see a confidence that he wanted to catch for himself. And so he kept on turning up. And what I'd say to you this morning is, even if you're sitting there a bit skeptical, a bit unsure, with a bit of doubt, keep on showing up. Keep on learning about Christ. Keep on mingling with people who have that confident hope, who have experienced Jesus for themselves. Keep on turning up. Because I'll say to you this morning that if you meet Jesus and if you experience what it is to have the Spirit of God at work in your life, it will radically transform your now and it will radically transform your future. And so I'd say to you this morning, regardless of where you sit, keep on turning up. Keep looking into the lives of those who have experienced Christ. Keep exploring the Bible because the evidence is there. Keep hearing the stories of lives changed, and you will see what Thomas did, that there is nothing better than putting your hope, your trust, and your future in Christ. Let me pray for you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges that it brings. We thank you that it includes stories like stories of doubting Thomas, who became believing Thomas. We thank you that it is real people who ask the same kinds of questions that we ask. How can I know? How can I be sure? How can I be confident that you are who you say you are? And God, we thank you that our doubts don't turn you off, don't turn you away, that you keep pursuing us. We thank you that you put people around us that encourage us and speak into our lives. Lord, we thank you that when we keep showing up, God, that we will meet you, that we will encounter the resurrected Jesus, that we will experience what it is to have your resurrection power at work in our lives, that God, you do bring dead things back to life. You do bring hope where there is only fear. Lord God, you do bring joy where there is despair. Lord, you do bring a future where it seems there isn't one. And God, we just look to you this morning. We thank you, Jesus, for Easter. We thank you that it is not just an event to celebrate, but it is also a power to experience. And Lord, we look to you this morning and we just commit our lives to you in every moment, in every season, that we would see you at work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.